Well, today let's turn to Jeremiah 22 and 23. And if you're using the chair Bible, you will find Jeremiah 22 on page 771. Page 771. Let me pray, say a few words by way of introduction, and then get to the reading, which will cover 22 and the first 8 verses of 23. So let's pray together. Our great triune God, we thank you and praise you that you alone are God, and that you've revealed yourself to us as a saving God. We pray and ask that as we bow before you this morning, that you will bless us and strengthen us by your grace, the grace that you revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he came clothed in the gospel to save. Father, we ask now that as we turn our attention once again to the Old Testament, that you'll not only help us to see the types and the shadows, but we pray that we'll also see the fulfillment of these promises and types that we find so gloriously revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I've said this to you before. It bears saying again, America is often equated with Israel. I think we see that most when today we look at end times material. There's an end times position that sees America as either the new Israel or the new Babylon, one or the other. And yet, America figures prominently into the equation. And there, I think, is a reason for that. But I also think there's a reason for people looking at America and comparing it in some way to Israel. Even if you don't have those eschatological trappings that oftentimes characterize that particular position that finds America to be either Israel or Babylon. You see, the comparison is simple because Israel was a nation. I mean, think about it. She does things that nations do. She has a government. She has a geography. She has an army. She has all the things that we would typically think of, ancient though they may be, that any government might have, that a government might do. And so we are tempted to compare America with Israel. We're tempted to see us in her. And sometimes we find things in the text that invite us in so that we can make a comparison, but that comparison oftentimes goes too far. And we're not alone in doing this. I want you to think about 1630, Governor John Winthrop on board the Arabella, when he wrote A Model of Christian Charity. He wrote on board that ship what he intended to implement once he arrived in the New World. And if you read through that document, it's not terribly long, but if you read through that document, you can easily pull out lines where he compares the New World with Israel. For instance, he talks about there being a special overruling providence that led them to this New World. He talks about God having entered into a covenant with him, or rather these people entering into a covenant with God. He quotes from Micah and he says, this is what we need to do as a new nation. We need to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. And then in the close, he describes this new colony as a city set upon a hill. Clearly, language of Israel. And I think, as a result, we need to be careful. It's easy to make the comparison between America and Israel, but it's not right. It's not a correct comparison. We might be able to find some similarities, but surely there's not a one-to-one correspondence. If we want to make a one-to-one correspondence, at least in some degree, we would do better to compare Israel to the church. After all, the church underage is Israel and grows to maturity in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. And it grows to maturity not because of the people necessarily, but because of Christ having come and fulfilled the promises and the types by his own antitype and so on. So Christ is the culmination that produces a mature body. But the temptation will be there nonetheless. The temptation for us to compare our nation to that of Israel. And we need to resist that temptation. We need to make a better comparison. And when we make a better comparison, we'll see the church in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, and we'll be able to better see Christ emerge from the promises offered to the church underage. And that's what I hope for us to see today as we read. Well, let me give you a breakdown of what we're about to read, just so that you have an idea of how to hear the text, because there's a lot here. What we're going to read is we're going to read basically general comments to any king of Israel, and that will be in the first 9 verses. And then in verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah is going to address a particular king by the name of Shalom. And then from 13 through 19, he's going to address another king, Jehoiakim. And then from verse 20 through 23, he's going to have a bit of a poetic interlude. And then in verse 24 to the end, he's going to address a king by the name of Kaniah, and that's Jeconiah. And then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 23, we're going to see a king who supersedes them all in righteousness and in justice. And of course, that's a clear picture of the Lord Jesus. But we'll get there. Well, let's turn our attention to God's word in Jeremiah 22 and in part of 23. And let me remind you that this is God's word. It's his infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. Listen to it. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, and who went away from this place He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out in Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go down into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how will you be pitied when pangs come upon you? Pain as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear it off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the word, says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Well, if it's easy to think about America, it's also easy to think about some of the issues that we face as Americans. For instance, current issues. I mean, just go back to chapter 22 for just a second. And notice in chapter 22, Jehoiakim builds for himself a great house, spacious upper rooms, but he does it on the backs of workers that he's oppressed. Now, we might say, here is where we can find the minimum wage argument. Here is where we can find the fair wage discussion that is in our own country. And so bad kings become bad bosses and the whole nine yards. And that might be an invitation for us to think about the text of Scripture. And we see that often. We do see that. And we ought to think about those kinds of comparisons. And frankly, there are applications that we ought to make, that the New Testament does make for us. For instance, here we find a lot of discussion in the opening of chapter 2 about the widows and the fatherless, or orphans. Well, what does James say? James says in 1:27 that religion pure and undefiled is what? Visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. So there are points of access to think about certain things that are going on in our own culture, in our own day. And there are applications that we ought to make. For instance, widows and orphans are here, and we ought to be thinking about them. But if we think to ourselves for 1 minute that the minimum wage argument and what we connect it to in this text is the main point of this text, then we've missed the boat altogether. It sailed away from us, and it's not going to return. This is not a manual for social justice. It's not telling us how we might raise the minimum wage. It's not telling us those sorts of things at all. It is hitting us where we live. It's making points of application where we need to hear them, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. But the question is, what is this text about? What is it really saying to us? Is it making a comparison between ancient Israel and America, or is it doing something else entirely? For instance, we might say to ourselves, just as an application point, we might say to ourselves, here is the minimum wage, or here is widows and orphans. But again, remember that the point of comparison is not between America as a nation and ancient Israel. But if there's any point of comparison, it's to ask ourselves, what is the church doing to serve widows and orphans? That's the point of comparison. How is the church mature doing not only what it's called to do, but what the church underage was called to do in a different time and in a different setting? But more than that, I want you to understand this. When we look at this text, we're not seeing how the gospel was promised to the church underage, ancient Israel, the nation of Israel, and how it comes to fruition in America. No, we're seeing how the Messiah was promised to the church underage, and how that Messiah is born into a world that births a mature segment of the church because of his promises. So I want us to think about the gospel. I want us to think about the church underage and the church mature. I want us to see that highlighted here, and we'll see that as we press forward. But here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 23, and we're going to reference back to chapter 22. And we're going to take a look, but we're not going to go into that in all sorts of detail. We're going to see it, but we're not going to see it close up. A lot of this information in chapter 22 has been repeated. It's repeated here. So let's take a look at the first 8 verses of chapter 23, and we'll go backward as we need to. I want us to, first of all, look at the plan of God that's in verses 1 through 4. And this is a general plan. It's a general overarching plan. In fact, there are no details here. If I could give you a structure for the first 4 verses, it would go something like this. Bad shepherds, a good God, and good shepherds. That's the basic overarching plan. So let's think just through those points for a minute. First of all, the bad shepherds. And this does take us back to chapter 22. In fact, verse 1 is really a summary of chapter 22. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now, who are those shepherds? Those shepherds are the shepherds we read about in chapter 22. And the question that we might ask ourselves is this. What was it that made those shepherds, those kings, so bad? What was it that made them bad to begin with? Well, let me pull out some things in the text that you'll notice, that you'll see. For instance, one is they didn't listen to God. Now, that's not just one verse. That's pervasive throughout this entire chapter, chapter 22. They just don't listen to God. They have the opportunity to. They're called to, but they don't. The second thing is this. They practice injustice and unrighteousness. Now, they're called to practice righteousness and justice. They don't. In fact, you see them called to do that in verse 3. And then in the example of Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is said to not practice these things. In fact, he oppresses the people under his rule and care. And so they're not living like redeemed people to begin with. Not only have they not listened to God in faith, but they're not acting as if they're his children. And that leads to the third thing that they're doing. They're worshiping other gods. All three of those things can be found in chapter 22 more than once. And it characterizes them. It demonstrates for us that this is a people not living as children of the living God. And the result is that they don't know God. Now, what's so striking about this is that if we were reading this and cognizant of the fact that all three of these kings that are mentioned are Josiah's boys, we would be staggered. I mean, these are either Josiah's kids or they're his grandchildren. And they're all bad. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. In 15, verse 15 of chapter 22, we're told Josiah knew God. Now, we know that. We knew that from reading the scriptures. But we're told that he knew God, and we're told that he also practiced righteousness and justice. And as a man who knows God, well, we do certain things, don't we? For instance, we name our kids certain things, don't we? We name our kids in certain ways. We name our kids to reflect something about what we believe or the kind of life that we want them to live. And Josiah was no different. Josiah and his boys were no different. I want you to think about the names of these boys for just a minute. We have Shalom, we have Jehoiakim, we have Jeconiah. You know, I look at Jeconiah there in verse 24 of chapter 22, and it's shortened to Keniah, and I think to myself, that must have been an irritating thing for his parents. This is all an aside, but you know how it is. You name your son Nathaniel, and then they shorten it to Nathan, and then it gets to Nate. Now, you know, I want you to just think about this just for a minute. You name him Nathaniel because why? He's a gift from God. The L in the end is God, right? When you shorten it to Nathan, it's just gift. You shorten it to Nathan, it's just a trinket. I don't know. I'm just complaining at this point. It's all good. But anyway, Josiah was a good king. And he names his children and his grandchildren even named some wonderful things. But they're unfaithful. Let's just look at these for just a minute. Shalom. It means peace or prosperity. Why? Well, I think Josiah was thinking back to promises that you find in the Old Covenant. For instance, in Leviticus 26:6, I will give you peace in the land. I will give you prosperity in the land. Now think about that just for a minute. What does it say about Shalom in verses 10 through 12? It says, he shall return no more to the land, verse 10. He went away from this place, this land, verse 11. And he shall return here no more, verse 11. He named his son Shalom because he understood God's promise that there would be peace in the land. And here is Shalom, peace, and he is removed far from the land. It's got to be, you know, had Josiah lived to watch this, it would have had to have been a heart-wrenching thing to observe. The thing about Jehoiakim and Jeconiah, why Jehoiakim and Jeconiah? Well, it's interesting. When you think about these two names, listen to what they mean. Jehoiakim, God will raise up, and Jeconiah, God will establish. Now, think about this promise given to the Davidic line, given to David himself about his line back in 2 Samuel 7:12, which we oftentimes think of as the Davidic covenant, which any king of David would have known very well. Just listen to these words. I will raise up, there's Jehoiakim, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish, there's Jeconiah, his kingdom. You know, it's interesting that the two boys, their names fit into the promise of David. I will raise up and I will establish. All three of these boys, Shalom and Jehoiakim and Jeconiah, all named with regard to the prosperity of Israel. But all three of these boys are captive and moved out of the land. But worse, they destroy the people, they scatter the flock in the land. They're terrible kings. And all you have to do is read down through chapter 22 again to see just how terrible they are. But God is different. God is very gracious. He's generous. Notice what he says. He says, and it's very poetic and highly stylized, but he says that he will take these flocks that they've scattered and he will gather them to himself. And the flock that they did not attend to, he will attend to it. And he says, I'll gather them. But here's what you have to remember. He doesn't say that he's going to gather everyone. What it says is that he'll gather a remnant. And I want you to see something very interesting. It's in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22. In Isaiah 10, 22, it says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, and that's Abrahamic covenantal phraseology, only a remnant of them will return. So though you may be as the sand of the sea in terms of number, only a remnant will return. But then the interesting thing is this, it says that that remnant will be fruitful and multiply. That again is covenantal language. It's the language that was given to Adam and Eve. It's the language that was given again to Noah after the flood. So this remnant is actually going to be fruitful and it's going to multiply. Now, how does that work out? Well, I'll tell you how that works out. That works out when the Gentiles are grafted in and Jesus tells the disciples to go and disciple the nations. Why? Because now it's not just a little piece of land in the Middle East that the people of Israel are going to multiply in, but now all of the nations belong to Christ. They've been given to him as his inheritance, as the mediator, and so he sends out his shepherds into all the earth in order to make disciples of the nations. And so this remnant that will return actually becomes fruitful and it multiplies. How so? By the ingrafting of the Gentiles in. That's the idea. God is a generous God. But thirdly, I want you to notice this. He's going to give this remnant that will be fruitful and multiply, he's going to give them shepherds. Now, what are these shepherds? Well, I think this is the overarching plan. This is the big picture. And so when he says he's going to give them shepherds, he doesn't mean that he's going to give the church mature kings, like he did in the Old Testament when it was the church underage. The shepherds are going to be pastors. And so he's going to give the church mature pastors. And we see that in the New Covenant. But I want to tell you the beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing that he gives his church shepherds, but I'll tell you the beautiful thing. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, it's in this new covenant setting that none shall be missing. I want you to think about that for just a minute. In this in this old covenant, people are going to be in exile, they're going to be dispersed and scattered, but it's in the new covenant setting that none shall be missing. Now that raises a question for us. How will the remnant be gathered? How is God going to gather the remnant? We remember, saw the overarching plan. There are bad shepherds. God's going to be gracious and generous, and then he's going to give good shepherds over his remnant that will be fruitful and multiply. But how is he going to gather the remnant? And the answer is, he's going to gather the remnant by his Savior, verses 5 and 6. Notice that verse 5 and verse 7 both start with, "Behold, the days are coming." In other words, the idea is that the days are coming are going to be future days of the new covenant when Messiah arrives. And when the Messiah comes, he will save. Now, verses 5 and 6 say three things about the Messiah. They tell us about his person, they tell us about his work, and they tell us about his benefits. And I just want you to think along with me about those things in verses 5 and 6. First of all, notice something about his person. Actually, notice a few things about his person. Notice where the question is answered, who is Messiah? Now, did you notice this? The Messiah is, verse 5, the one, God says, I will raise up. Here is Jehoiakim. In other words, the Jehoiakim that we read about in 22 is not Jehoiakim. It is this one who is Jehoiakim. It is this one that God will raise up. So, interesting play. Just like we saw in chapter 21, Zedekiah, with the Lord is righteousness, and then in 23, the Lord is our righteousness. We saw a play there. We see a play on words here. But not only that, I want you to notice that the prophet goes on to tell us that he's a righteous branch. He is called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a minute, but I want you to just understand that what we find is the Lord is our righteousness is an interesting statement. Why is that? Well, it seems to be saying this. This one that the Lord will raise up is himself Lord. You know, if you read in Calvin's Old Testament commentaries, one of the things that you might find frustrating is that Calvin doesn't often get to Jesus as much as you want him to. And one of the reasons why he didn't do that was because he was really concerned about being accused of reading doctrinal stuff back into the Old Testament by other groups. And so he's really just a kind of a flat-out grammatical, historical, exegetical writer. He doesn't often get there. But it's interesting, he does follow the older commentators here. And he says, this is, of course, the Lord Jesus. But it seems to be that the Lord is the righteous branch. Now, how do we understand that? Well, we understand that in the same way that we understand, say, Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 is one of those great texts that remind us that Jesus shares the same deity as God, the same essence as God the Father, and God the Son for that matter. But he is a different person. Now, listen to the way it says that. I'm just going to summarize it. But it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, his radiance is underived. It's original to him. Why is it original to him? Because Jesus is God. But notice what else it says. It says that he's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Now think about that. He's not the Father. He's the exact imprint of the Father, which means, yes, he shares the Father's essence, but he is a different person than the Father. And so the New Testament is always teaching us in the subtlest and and in sometimes the not so subtlest of ways, that we have one God in three persons. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it. And here the Lord is, and the Lord is the righteous branch. Now we're talking about Jesus here. The Lord is Jesus, and He's God. But I want us to think about some texts for just a minute as we think about what we're dealing with here. I want you to go to the New Testament with me for just a minute. And I want you to go to Matthew and Luke. First of all, Matthew chapter 9. Notice this. In Matthew 9, look at verse 36 and 37. This is Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Now listen to this. Like sheep without a shepherd. Boy, that goes right back to 23:1. These bad shepherds, these bad kings have scattered the sheep. And Jesus looks at these people, the people of Israel, and sees them as scattered sheep. And then notice what he says. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Now, if you go back to verse 4, notice what he says. In verse 4, "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them." And Jesus is saying, pray for shepherds to come, harvesters to come in this case, but shepherds to come who will care for these scattered sheep. It mirrors what we find in Jeremiah 22 and 23. Go with me to Matthew 15 for a minute. And in Matthew 15, look at verse 24. Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, you think about Jeremiah 23:1. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to gather them. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that once Jesus calls his disciples and all the nations are given to him as an inheritance, and then he sends them out into the nations. Why? So that the Gentiles might be engrafted in. We need to think about this. We need to think that, well, that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus was just sent to the house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what this shepherd would do. He would gather the remnant, and then that remnant would be fruitful and multiply. Go to Luke 19 for a minute. And in Luke 19, we find in verse 10, "And Jesus said to them," this is to Zacchaeus, "today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The lost what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I want you to just go ahead with me to John 10 for a minute, since you're in Luke. In John 10, what do you find? Well, in verse 11, you find, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Go down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." I want you to think about this. Jesus came as the righteous branch sitting on the throne of David, the king, the rightful king, who is also called a what in 22? Shepherds. He is the shepherd king of Israel who came to gather what was lost. He is the fulfillment of what we find in Jeremiah 23. Now I want you to look at his work for a minute. Look at his work. And this is important, I think, and you can go here if you'd like or just jot it down, but in Matthew 9, verse 13, getting my numbers all mixed up. In Matthew 9, 13, it says this. Jesus says, start in verse 12, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to execute righteousness and justice. In fact, Isaiah 9:7 says that that's what he would come to do. Execute righteousness and justice. Now, I want you to think about this in relation to our text, Jeremiah 23. Go back there for just a minute. Notice what it says. It says, "When I raise, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, as a shepherd, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness." Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. He will deal wisely and shall execute righteousness and justice. Think about it. No one up to this point has been able to execute righteousness and justice. Why? Because they're sinners. And this one is going to come and execute righteousness and justice. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you find Adam in the garden, and he's with his wife. And in verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." And remember, I said this to you back when we looked at Jeremiah 10, "or to make one prosperous." She took it. You remember also when I pushed you ahead to Deuteronomy, and I said that in Deuteronomy we find this covenant with Moses that looked like a replication in some ways of what we found in the garden. And so in Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, as they're ready to go into the land, notice what they say. Therefore, Moses says, "Keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may" what? "Prosper in all that you do." Here we find that Adam failed to prosper. We find that Israel failed to prosper. But the second Adam, the true Israel, the righteous branch, he deals wisely, or prospers. He prospers. How does he prosper? Because he executes righteousness and justice. He does what the Lord tells him to do. He follows the Lord's word. And as a result, notice this, he secures our righteousness. Why? Because he is our righteousness. This is a fantastic thing, and it just deserves more time than we can give it here. But notice this. He is called, "The Lord is our righteousness." I want you to remember something. When you are in Christ, you don't have your own righteousness. When you are in Christ and stand before the living God, you are justified because of His righteousness imputed to you. And then, yes, you become what you are in Him. You grow in righteousness, and need to grow in righteousness, because we don't just possess the forensic benefits, we also possess the transformative, and we are being transformed. But we possess the righteousness of Christ and so are justified. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness. Now, get this. The beautiful thing about this is Jeremiah points this out. Look at what he says. "And this is the name by which he will be called." He, who? The righteous branch. Go ahead to chapter 33. You almost find something exactly, almost exactly word for word, what you find in our text. In Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, it talks about the righteous branch will spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. But now go to verse 16. "In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called." What's it? Jerusalem. This is the name that the people of God will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Isn't that great? Here in our text, in 23, it's the righteous branch that is called the Lord our righteousness. But in 33, it's His people that are called the Lord our righteousness. And so what Jeremiah is communicating in this Old Testament accommodated way is that union with Christ, union with this righteous branch, will bring us into relationship with the branch such that His righteousness will be our righteousness. I think that's just absolutely wonderful. And that leads us to the benefits that we think about when we think about this righteous branch. Notice, it's just summed up like this. The people of God will be saved and they will be secure. They will be saved and they will be secure. And I don't know how you can find this any clearer than in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you see, in 5 and 6, you see the person of Christ, you see the work of Christ, and you see the benefits of Christ. It's a beautiful couple of verses. But this raises a question. How's he going to do this? In other words, we've got this plan, this general plan. We've got the Savior who's going to bring about the plan of salvation. How's he going to do this? And that leads to the third point, which is the work of salvation. It's in verses 7 and 8. I want you to remember that chapter 21 and chapter 23 form something of an inclusio with Zedekiah and the Lord is our righteousness. But I want you to remember something else about chapter 21. In chapter 21, do you remember what Zedekiah did? He said, you know, we got this problem with the north. Send to Jeremiah and ask him what wonderful deed God might make happen for us. Do you know what? His answer, the answer to that question is in our chapter. What wonderful deed will God do to save? Well, God is going to do something wonderful. And what he says in verses 7 and 8 is this. He says that what God is going to do is something that was just like the Exodus. Just like when you left Egypt. And what it's going to look like is, it's going to look like you being brought out of Babylon. What's he saying there? He's saying that what was lost will be found. That's the wonderful thing that's going to happen. What was lost will be found, will be retrieved, and will be safe and secure. And the Exodus, the first Exodus, will not compare to what God will do. But I want you to know something. It's not the redemption from Babylon that he has in mind, not primarily, no. I'll tell you what's in his mind. It's in Luke 9, verse 31. This is the Transfiguration. This is when Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And listen to what it says. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. If you look at your note down below, that word for departure is the Greek word exodon. Exodus. They spoke about his exodus. I want you to remember something. What God is going to do is he's going to bring about a second exodus. And that first exodus will be eclipsed by the fulfillment of that second exodus in the Son. And that's what he's going to do. The Lord is our righteousness. Because he delivers us not from a geographical area or from a human tyrant. He delivers us from the dominion of sin and the tyrant of the devil. I want you to know something. Chapter 23, 1 through 8 reminds us, especially when we understand it in light of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, it reminds us that America is not the answer when you compare ancient Israel to something else. The answer is the church. The church mature. The church that has Christ as its fulfillment. Christ is the one who seeks and saves what was lost, brings it to himself. It is safe and secure. And no one can snatch us from his hand. That's the hope and the security and the joy that we find in a text like this one. And may you find that joy. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for Jeremiah 23, for this beautiful reminder of the Savior, all that he does. Father, we ask that your hand of blessing would be upon us to remember these things in difficult days. Father, we pray that we would remember that this is freedom, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be free from sin. Father, we pray and we ask that you will continue to leaven into our thinking this gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.